ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you, Lord, for your blessings today. We thank you, Father, that you're in control of history, Father. And we know that eventually your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return for the church. And we look forward to that imminent return. In the meantime, Father, help us to live as lights in a dark world. Let our light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. I pray, Father, that we might continue to holding forth the word of life, that we might continue to exalt you, Father, glorify you. We know that that's why we are here. And Father, help us to do this through the intake of Bible doctrine. I pray that we might receive the word of God with humility. We might have the proper respect for the scriptures as we should. And Father, I pray that it might transform our thinking into the mind of Christ. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And let's take a look here. We'll begin at verse 11. We left off at that point, but we want to lead into that verse. So I just want you to look at a passage in Hebrews 12. Keep your place in 2 Corinthians 7. We'll turn over briefly to Hebrews 12. And we dealt with this passage on divine discipline in the last few weeks. And there's a progressive aspect to this passage. God sends correction or divine discipline in order for change to be wrought in the believer, which is equal to repentance in our 2 Corinthians passage. We'll point out the word here in Hebrews 12. And then the fruit of repentance is holiness in verse 11, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So notice here in verse 9, Hebrews 12, 9, furthermore, we had our human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Respect is the proper response to discipline. And here, the point with God's discipline, shall we not more readily be in subjection to the Father, the Spirit of spirits, and live? Be in subjection to the Father would be to respond appropriately to divine discipline. And in the Corinthian case, that would be repentance. Repentance would be the response to divine discipline. Now, repentance eventually led to some changes in the Corinthian believers. And notice in verse 10, we have holiness as a result of a change of thinking. For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, meaning the parental discretion. We have parental discretion here. Implementing discipline according to what the parents seem beneficial for the child. But God, He, for our benefit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Eventually, the goal of discipline leads to godly living, the goal of correction. And that would be holiness, would be the fruit of righteousness, which is in the following verse, verse 11. No, chastening seems to be joyful for the present. It's not a fun time to experience divine discipline. That's why it's called godly sorrow in our passage in 2 Corinthians. It's not a fun time to be under divine discipline, but painful. That exact word is the word used in 2 Corinthians 7 for divine discipline. It experiences pain and sorrow in the life of the believer, godly sorrow. And notice, nevertheless, the fruit of repentance is what? Afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Training by it means you respond appropriately to divine discipline. You don't go negative and incorporate further divine discipline. You respond to God's divine discipline, and then God can now, again, produce fruit in your life as a believer. So we have that progress in the passage in 2 Corinthians 7. We have the letter that Paul wrote, and God used Paul as an instrument of correction. Think about that. So their divine discipline included a stern letter. That was part of divine discipline in Paul's case. And God could even use other people in our life as instruments of God's correction. And he could use a pastor teacher's correction from the pulpit when we're out of fellowship. He can use fellow friends. He can use circumstances, difficult trials in our life. God could utilize various methods of correcting the believer who is in rebellion against God. Here, we saw that he wrote a letter in verse 8. He did not regret it. We have the idea that he wasn't sorry for. We have a play on words here. He said, even though I made you sorry, it says, I was not sorry. He did not regret it. Even though later on I did regret it. Meaning, we showed in the past time, Paul initially regretted it, but later on, because of the change it wrought, he did not regret it. So it's not a contradiction there when it says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. He's not talking out of both sides of his mouth. He says, I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry. Now, this is godly sorrow. This is equal to what led to repentance. In verse 9, it says, now rejoice that you were not made sorry. Sorrow or pain and under divine discipline is not an end in itself. That's not an end in itself. I think even parents need to remind themselves that even corporal punishment is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. The means to an end is a correction of behavior, an appropriate correction of behavior. It's not simply out of anger getting back at a child who has wronged you individually or has done something wrong. It has a goal in mind, and so God's corrective discipline is not simply for God to see us squirm because we offended him, but because God loves us and he wants us to change a direction. And so he says, your sorrow led to repentance. We have to be very careful not to equate sorrow with repentance, as so many preachers do. I got to cry for my sins. I have to come to the altar and weep over my sins. And sorrow is not something here that's associated with repentance. But sorrow led to repentance, meaning God's discipline, when they were under discipline, led to a change of mind. And then later a change of actions. We will see the fruit of repentance, which is separate from repentance. But that sorrow produces, notice verse 10. Verse 10 sums it up. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to deliverance. So deliverance would be what comes after repentance, which would be, sozo is a Greek word here. It's not going to heaven, as so many people read it. And so many people read that these are unsaved people, and Paul told them to change their behavior in order to be saved. If that's true, then this is salvation by works. And certainly Paul did not teach that. He's addressing believers who were out of fellowship with God and were under divine discipline. He says here, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to a deliverance. And this could be deliverance from sin's consequences if they continued in that sin, or deliverance from sin's power in their life. Deliverance from the bad situation they were in, and so we can take it in several forms. But anyway, that deliverance is ongoing as they walk in righteousness. This leads to a deliverance. And he says here, not to be regretted. Again, the play on words. Paul says this deliverance is not to be regretted. This is something that's beneficial. It should lead to the, as the Hebrew writer says, a peaceable fruit of righteousness. And by the way, that peaceable fruit of righteousness will be equated to verse 11. Here is the fruit of repentance. And we'll look at tonight the fruit of repentance, the fruit of a change of mind, the fruit of acknowledgement of sin leads to, and we have here, seven things listed. And we have here what diligence it produced in you, number one. Number two, what clearing of yourself. Number three, what indignation. Number four, what fear. Number five, what vehement desire. Number six, what zeal. And then number seven, what vindication. So seven things. This is the peaceable fruit of righteousness. This is the result of what happens when a believer come in this situation, when the believers there came to an acknowledgement of their sins and repented. And therefore it led to the fruit of repentance. And I even think that John the Baptist's case, John the Baptist spoke of repentance, and then he also mentions repentance fruit. And Lordship salvation, people try to glom onto that and say that, well, that's part and parcel of salvation. They'll even include your daily living as part of salvation. And that is not the case. So we have the fruit of repentance here. So we have a progression. Now, of course, we contrasted that last time with verse 10, the world's sorrow. The world's sorrow stops at the sorrow. Just put it that way. There's a period. Just be sorry about it, but don't affect a change of thinking. Don't affect a change of lifestyle. Don't seek fellowship with God. None of those things. Just remain and wallow in sorrow. And put a period. We can say world puts a period at sorrow, and God does not put a period at sorrow. See? And therefore, the world would like people to be regretful of their sins and, you know, try to remain in a guilt complex and even try to do penance, as some religions teach, instead of allowing that change of thinking, allowing God to produce fruit through them. And Satan certainly wants you to remain sorrowful. Now, God uses sorrow, but God uses to effect a change. Satan just wants the believer to remain under condemnation and under guilt and under sorrow and under regret. And that eventually will lead to an attitude of, well, life's not worth living. Being under a cloud of guilt and regret and remorse constantly without seeing the future hope that God can use you as a born-again believer. And we are to put away the things that are past and reach forward to the things that are in front. If you're still living, there's hope. And Satan certainly wants you to remain in the past, and Satan wants you to remain under guilt and condemnation. And that eventually leads to the believers in frustration. It can be a believer or unbeliever, but the sorrow of the world, certainly in Judas Iscariot's case, produces death. He regretted doing what he did to the Savior. And what was his result? Turning to the Lord? No. Turning away from the Lord. Taking his own life. Because the sorrow is centered upon self. And that's a form of pride, by the way. I call that inverted pride. You know, pride can be boastful, but pride can be not looking to God for grace and mercy and remaining in the arrogance of grief. And this eventually produces death. And so there's no hope for that believer or unbeliever. Unbeliever leads to this sorrow leads to the taking of the life of the unbeliever. But now the Corinthians are in a great position here to produce fruit. And as they responded positively to Paul's letter, this divine discipline produced a proper effect as they repented in the life of the Christian. And he says here in verse 11, "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you." And so the idea, I think, the producing is, this is God affecting sanctification in the life of the believer. This is God doing something. And of course, they had to respond. It wasn't simply passive. The believer just doesn't say, let go and let God, and whatever God will do in my life, he'll do. But no, they had to they had to come to an acknowledgement of wrongdoing themselves before God could effectually produce these things in them. And this had effect not only for the believer, but it affected four different individuals. And we'll see this in these seven things. And I'll list these four individuals. First of all, it affected themselves. And that's what we have in the first thing. What diligence it produced in you. This repentance had a positive effect in the life of the believer themselves. It produced diligence. We'll see what that means in a minute. Then secondly, it had an effect toward the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was affected by their repentance. And number two, what clearing of yourself. And we will see here also in number 5 and 6. So 2, 5, and 6 would be vehement desire and zeal. Those three things affected the Apostle Paul in a positive sense. This repentance had an effect on the wrongdoer initially in number 3 and 7. Indignation. They had a strong indignation and displeasure for that unbeliever and his offense. And so this is mentioned here in the word indignation. And then finally, the word vindication can include that as well. And that would be number 7. And then it had an effect toward God. Even God was affected by their repentance. We have fear. Fear is directed Godward. And that's number 4. And so this had an effect toward God. And so there's ramifications of the believer coming to acknowledgement of his sins. It affects more than simply yourself. And I think we, again, I've preached over and over, we've got to get out of this mentality of, well, my personal sins doesn't affect anyone else in a negative sense. My spiritual life does not affect anyone else in a positive sense. And that is false. And it has either, your life either has a positive or a negative effect on the life of other Christians. And so we can't take simply a simplistic, individualistic thing. And that's why some Christians blow off the Christian life. He says, well, no one else is affected. No one else is affected by me not coming to church, hearing the Word of God. Or no one else is affected by me, you know, doing my own thing and all that. And yes, they are. They are affected. And once you understand the body concept, you know, just have your leg not work for a while and the rest of the body responds. Or your hand. Any part of your body that stops working. And you can't, the hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you anymore. And so this body mindset should be in the light, should be in the framework of every believer. We should realize that our spiritual life counts, not only in our fellowship with God vertically, but our fellowship with believers horizontally. And then also our relationship with those others who are affected by sin. Now, here he says, you sorrowed in a godly manner. You responded, you were under grief because of divine discipline or pain. And then they came to an acknowledgement of that through repentance. And then it produced the appropriate effect, what diligence it produced in you. So let's take a look at number 1. We had the word diligence, prospude. It comes from the word spedo, or the word speed. We get the word speed from this Greek word, the English word speed. But it means more than that, certainly. The idea they were quick to respond would be one way to look at it. But this word means earnest commitment in discharge of an obligation. To excommunicate the offending believer. They responded quickly to discharge their obligation from Paul's letter. And so they responded appropriately in diligence. And here they did the right thing. Now later on, the Apostle Paul asked them to do the same thing in recovering this believer who was excommunicated from the church, lest he be sorrowed up, lest he be overcome with sorrow. So they were responding appropriately in that sense too. But this produced speed in committing the obligation to excommunicate the believer. And then this cleared themselves. Before, they ignored it. They didn't do anything about it. Paul condemned them for that. Whatever excuse they made, probably thinking, well, that believer's sins were forgiven anyway, so it doesn't matter if he's living with his stepmother and everyone knows about it. It's just, you know, but a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And pretty soon, many believers become sloppy about their Christian life and really don't have a sensitivity to sin. And I think that's one thing we'll look at here with the word fear later on. I think we become insensitive to sin at times in the life of in our lives. We don't look at sin. It doesn't offend us like it used to as a young Christian. We thought, well, it's no big deal, you know. And we need a fresh awakening of God's holiness, I think, in that sense. And going back to the Scriptures, we need to realize what offends God should offend you. And what God loves, you should love. Here we had, secondly, what clearing of themselves. We get the word apologetics from this word, apologia. But here, where this is actually to speak on behalf of oneself or others against accusations presumed to be false, to defend oneself. So the apologia would be self-defense. Not that they had to defend themselves, but their actions certainly proved their loyalty to the Apostle Paul. So they cleared themselves of being wrongdoing. And now they prove that they were obedient to Paul as they responded appropriately in this letter. Third thing, we have indignation. This word means a state of strong opposition and displeasure against someone or something judged to be wrong. This would be against the offender. They were opposed, and they realized the offense of those the individual in 1 Corinthians 5:2, I believe, although there is some debate about this, who is he referring to here? But if he's dealing here with the sexual offender in 1 Corinthians 5:2, we have, let's take a look at that passage. And you are puffed up, arrogant, and I'm not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And so they finally realized their wrongdoing and did something about it. And then they were indignant against this offender. Whereas before they were like, man, it doesn't matter. Yeah, so what? No big deal. And so they finally did something about it and eventually kicked them out of the assembly. Keep in mind, this is a guy who refuses to repent. It's not simply the fact that he was sexually immoral, but the fact that he was blatantly continuing in his sexual immorality and refused to acknowledge that sin and offense. And as I stated earlier, we need to hate what God hates and to love what God loves. And then number four, fear. What fear? Phobos is the word fear, but I don't think it's the idea of terror in the sense, but the idea of reverence or respect. And therefore, there is a reverence or respect of offending a holy God. And they're in action. It's not simply the offender, what he's doing, but their all response is important as well. How they respond to the offender, see? Or do they have the fear of the Lord? You remember early on in Acts chapter 5, what was one of the earliest, what was really the first sin unto death in the New Testament church? Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were donating, many of the Christians there were donating their money and even their property and giving that over to the church to distribute to those in need. And this couple, husband and wife, came forward and said, we're going to do the same thing. Did you donate X, Y, and Z? Yes, we did that. And they lied about it. They wanted to look good in front of their peers. We have peer pressure in church even. People want to look good in front of their peers. And so instead of coming and doing what's best for others or what's best for the Lord, they did what's best for themselves. And they lied about it. And guess what happened? Well, the first of all, the wife, she said, did the apostles question her, did you do such and such? Yes. And, well, you're going to, or the husband, I think it was the husband. Let's look at that passage here. There's a husband that was taken out first and then the wife. So let's go to Acts. It's Ananias and Sapphira. I believe it's Acts chapter 5. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. He kept back part of the proceeds. His wife, now that wasn't the problem, by the way, to keep back part of the proceeds. You know, they were free to give whatever they wanted. It was grace giving. See, it's not the amount. Some people make the issue with the amount. The issue wasn't the amount. They were free to give little or much. Problem is they lied about it. See, they made this big pretense because there were others who were donating to the church, and they distributing for the poor and needy, and they wanted to make a good showing as well. And then they brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? By the way, that's a great verse on the deity of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Robert Leitner asked us to memorize certain passages and under the deity of Christ. Give me some passages that demonstrate the deity of Christ, the deity of the Father and Son. And then here, this passage emphasizes that the Holy Spirit is God. He says, why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later on he says, you have lied to God. Notice in verse 4, you have not lied to men but to God. So the Holy Spirit is God. Now, he says, why have Satan spilled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? Notice that. This, by the way, is not communism. This is communalism, which is different. I remember I was in seminary, and there was a seminary student and said the Bible supports communism. And I was like, where did you get that? Well, you know, they were sharing their goods and all that. This wasn't a forced distribution of sharing goods. It was all voluntary. And notice, no one twisted their arm to do this. They did this on a voluntary basis. And that's very important. And it's not even the government forcing them to do this. They own private property. Notice that. This is capitalism, by the way. This is the opposite of communism. He says, while it remained, was it not your own? You owned private property. And by the way, that's one of the pillars of capitalism. The ability to own private property. You take that away. You take that away, as communism has done, and you destroy capitalism. See? And so you have the right to own private property. And then he says, afterwards it was sold. Was it not in your own control? Notice, it's up to you. It's in your, you know, volition to do so. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Notice, he died to sin to physical death. Now, we may look at this and say, wow, that's harsh. You know, just like the Mosaic Law. Remember, a man was picking sticks up on the Sabbath day, and what happened? He was struck dead. He offended God's holy law. And so we have a New Testament example here early on. What did it result in, though? To allow this rebellion to go unchecked would have affected early on the church as a body. That's very important. To ignore this would have damaged the church at its beginning. This is a very important time in the beginning of the church, local church. And so Satan was trying to work. And by the way, it says Satan has filled your heart. Satan was trying to destroy the church at the outset from within. Now, Satan likes to attack. Later on, we see in Acts that when Paul preached to the Ephesian elders, there's attacks from the outside of the local church and there's attacks from the inside. And Satan's trying to get right at it from the beginning and use this to attack the local church and the early church. And so I think this sin had to was taken more seriously because it could have destroyed the body of Christ at the outset if allowed to go unchecked. But I want you to notice what it resulted in. This harsh discipline resulted in what? Look at verse 5. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. You say, whoa. You know, if that individual was taken out by lying to the Holy Spirit, what about me? And so, you know, it produced there a godly respect and it worked righteousness in the life of the believer there. And notice here, the young man arose, wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now, when about 3 hours later, the wife came in, his wife. Not knowing what happened, Peter said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. And Peter said, how is it that you have agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord? Remember the language here used of the children of Israel, how they tempted the Lord God. Remember in 1 Corinthians 10, they were died face down in the wilderness. They put the Lord to the test. They wanted to see how far they can push the Lord before he judged. That's the idea of putting the Lord to the test. Can I go this far before he judges? Can I go this far? Maybe a little further. And the hammer drops. So, he says here, the feet of those who have buried your... I find this really, really funny, you know, in an odd sense. Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Wow. It's almost like they're the pallbearers for your funeral, which is now. They don't need a casket. They'll just carry your body out. Wow. Then immediately she fell down on his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead. And carrying out her, buried her by her husband. At least they had a great plot together. Two loser Christians. And then he says, verse 11, so great fear came upon all the what? Church. See that? Great fear came upon all the church. Who was affected? The body of Christ. The whole church. And upon all those who heard these things. And so we had a positive effect upon this stern, what we would think stern discipline, and it brought fear of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. And so in the Corinthians case, it brought a holy respect to God and the fear of consequences that could follow if such a situation was not dealt with. Philippians chapter 2 verse 12 states that we need to work out our own deliverance. You know, the word says salvation there, but again, it's not salvation going to heaven, salvation from sin's penalty. It's an ongoing deliverance for the life of the believer that he or she needs to work out. Work out your own deliverance. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We'll see that phrase used later on in our text here in this section in 2 Corinthians. But this idea of deliverance and fear and trembling means we ought to serve God as believers, even the church age, with a holy sense of reverence or respect for God. We respect the consequences of the action. We can't be sloppy in our Christian life or indifferent to the things of the Lord. And so we need to have a healthy fear. Even the book of Proverbs says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then, fifth thing, this affected in the life of the believer. What vehement desire. This is earnest desire. And I think this is with Paul. They had a desire to make things right with Paul. And therefore, they wanted to be obedient to apostolic authority. They wanted to make it right. And so they did the appropriate thing that Paul requested. Then we see here, let's take a look at the sixth thing. What zeal it wrought in the life of the believer. We got the word zealous. Now, unfortunately, we had the word zealot. And when we think of a zealot, we think of a crazy person. A religious fanatic. That's kind of the worldly way of thinking of the zealot. But there is a righteous zeal that we need to have for God. The word zealous means to literally be hot, to be fervent, to have a deep concern for or devotion to someone or something. And so we need to have a deep, fervent desire to serve the Lord, a deep, fervent respect for God, a fervency there. We should not be, as in the book of Revelation, cold or even lukewarm. We should be have a fervent desire. Now, they had a zeal to honor Paul, certainly. They had the zeal to do things right. They have this could be in several different areas here. I have it applied toward Paul, but it can also affect their zeal, can affect they're doing the right thing to please God, to please Paul, because they see that this believer sinning is wrong. So Jesus had a zeal to do God's will. You remember how he drove the money changers out of the temple. And I find it funny how people like to pick and choose what they like about the life of Christ. You know, certainly Jesus is a good shepherd, and you see pictures, you know, Jesus holding the little lamb, and Jesus, you know, knocking at the door, and Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus. I would like a picture of Jesus with the whip driving out in the fear of the money changers as he rolls over their tables and goes to the temple and clears them out. That would make a nice picture. I'm sure there's pictures that are already done with that, but that would be interesting. And so, also think about Jesus at the second coming. You want to mention justice, and the blood will flow to the horse's bridle as he returns, and vengeance upon those who did not repent, unbelievers, as we see in the tribulation, who shook their fist at God and refused to accept God's offer of mercy, because the gospel will prolificate. It will reach every single corner and country of the world. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 24:14, the gospel of the kingdom will go out into what? The whole world during the tribulation. What the 144,000 witnesses and others will do, they will do what the church could not do in 2,000 years. They will do in a short period of time, a few years, what the church could not do and accomplish in 2,000 years. The gospel will go out to every single corner of the world. And so when Christ returns in the second coming, what he does is justice. We think it's cruelty, but God will give them all ample opportunity. They'll hear even a message of judgment from an angel in heaven. They'll have opportunity after opportunity to accept the gospel, and they will refuse. And therefore, they were ripe for judgment. Keep in mind, we look at also the example of Jericho, and you know that was cruel for Joshua to go in and annihilate, you know, those tribes as he did, and that makes God a horrible monster. But there's over 400 years that God allowed. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, he told Abraham, and God gave them a long period of time, hundreds of years, for them to acknowledge the one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And they refused. But there was a lady named Rahab who did believe. So keep that in mind. So when we look at right at the initial campaign in the beginning to go into the land, Rahab is an example. I think God showed that in the Bible to tell us. And Rahab said, we heard about what God did in Egypt and how God delivered, you know, at the Red Sea, you know, the children of Israel. So it's not like the news did not reach them. They had the information, but they rejected it. But Rahab believed, a prostitute. She believed. And just like in Jesus' day, you know, there are prostitutes who came to faith in Christ, whereas the Pharisees, they refused, the religious leaders of the day. And that shows that pride and arrogance is probably the biggest thing that keeps men from believing. I can do something for God, or I can't, you know, I'm more intelligent than that, and all that. And we have to humble ourselves when we accept the gospel. It's an attitude of humility to believe that I cannot save myself, but only God can provide salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that takes humility. So this idea of zeal is a good thing. Jesus in John 2:17, he's quoted an Old Testament passage when he drove out the money changers, and he said the zeal of God's house has consumed him, has eaten him up, in a sense that it's an all-consuming thing. And John 2:17, then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So his disciples recalled that scripture as he overthrew the money changer's temple. He said, "You know, my Father's house is not a house of merchandise; it's a house of prayer." Revelation 3:16. In regard to zeal, the unzealous church, we call it the lukewarm church, the Laodiceans, the church without zeal, they were either to be hot or cold. Now, sometimes we look at cold and say, well, that's an unbeliever, and hot's a fervent believer, you know, and that's not the case. I think in hot and cold, both are beneficial. You can drink cold water. Actually, you prefer cold water coming from a fresh spring. Or if you have hot tea or hot coffee, you prefer the water to be hot to enjoy that beverage. And so we have to understand the water supply system, how the aqueduct, it came from miles to the city of Laodicea, and by the time the hot springs went into the city, it was tepid, lukewarm, and it was distasteful. And therefore he warned the lukewarm church, Laodicean church. He said in Revelation 3:16, "So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." And by the way, there was a particular type of liquid used in that day to induce vomiting, lukewarm liquid. So there's a medical, I think a medical in Laodicea, there's a, it was a center of medicine, I believe, and that city in a nearby city there. Here, the idea, the Lord wants us to be fervent. The Lord wants us to be zealous in the sense that we need to fulfill what God desires. And I think we're too apathetic, you know, as a Christian. We take things without being serious. We're not serious about our walk with the Lord. And we tend to cool off over time. And we need the Lord to ask us to renew our strength and to renew our desire, renew our zeal for Him, and renew our fervency. And so I think sometimes we need to check our own heart to see if we're as fervent as we were when we were first saved. Remember that newborn, I call it the newborn babe syndrome, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire, crave the sincere milk of the Word that you might grow thereby. Have we lost our craving? Have we lost our desire? Have we lost our zeal? And I pray that God, that we have not, and if we have, to make the right adjustment. And then number 7, we have what? Vindication. The idea of vindication means to give justice to someone who has been wronged. And certainly Paul was wronged with what the offender did and what people were accusing Paul. And this is certainly demonstrating their willingness to see Paul's offender properly dealt with. They dealt with the offender in an appropriate way, and so they vindicated themselves in that sense by implementing church discipline. See, either God does it or people do it, or both, in divine discipline. So now, look at how the verse ends here. And then all these things, you proved yourself to be clear. Where clear means to be pure and blameless in this matter. The matter of dealing with this man who was living in rebellion against God, if he's referring to that. He may be referring to another situation here, but the principle still remains the same. You demonstrated by your actions to be blameless in this matter. You responded with the appropriate action. And that's what they did. Now, looking at verse 12, "Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong." We immediately think that that's the target, right? The target's on the offender. And so Paul's writing with his arrows pointed. Well, I got his gun sight. Maybe he had a gun. Let's give you a modern analogy. He has his laser pointed, and you see a little dot on a guy's forehead, the sexual offender. Paul's like writing, look at the laser, right at that guy. But he says, no, that's not the case. Yes, he is affected, yes. But he says, that's not why I wrote to you. I did not do it primarily, I would say, for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong. Now, we could debate who that was. Who was the one wronged? Well, it could be the one with the sexual offender, but I think Paul was the one who was wronged. As many commentators state, Paul was the one who was wrong because this individual refused to submit to church authority and apostolic authority. So Paul was wronged. And he says, you know, I didn't do it for the sake of the one who was wronged either. But that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, this is a difficult phrase here to interpret. The NIV has a slightly different take. He said, the NIV says, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. So it's really a test of their devotion to Paul, how they would respond to dealing with the offender. So the offender and the offendee was not really the issue as much as, certainly that was the issue, but the bigger picture was the Corinthian church and how they dealt with that situation. And that really brings some interesting insights in how we interact with one another in the body of Christ. Sometimes we think, you ever heard of, the preacher's preaching at that person? Yeah, Joe, I know he has a problem with alcoholism, or he has a problem with X, Y, and Z. And so preach it, brother. Preach about it. Bump your wife. You know, he's talking about you, honey, now. Bump your husband, you know. That's directed toward you. Well, if it's the Word of God, it's beneficial for you. First and foremost. And you say, well, I'm not doing what the preacher says I'm doing. Well, that's great. It's preventative medicine. So maybe he wants to prevent something in the future. So you take it saying, God doesn't want me to do X, Y, and Z. I haven't done that. But you know what? I need to heed that warning so that I don't fall into that thing. See? And that's interesting how the Word of God works. And so we need to accept it in humility, even though we're not maybe the one necessarily committing the offense. It's beneficial for the whole body. And even our reaction to other things that really not directly involves us, but indirectly we're affected by that action. See? And again, that shows the interaction of the body here. I think it really shows that strong connection. You know, they couldn't simply ignore it and say, well, that's with Paul, between Paul and that offender. See? That's really dealing with Paul. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Oh, really? Yes, it does. How are you going to respond to that situation? You can't passively say, I'm not going to do nothing about it, walk away. That really doesn't do it. I'm not doing that. That bad guy's doing that. Well, how are you going to deal with that? What are you going to do about it? Ignore it? That's what got the Corinthian church into trouble in the first place. They ignored that situation, probably thinking that, you know, just like Pilate, washing my hands of it. I'm just wash my hands of that offense. I'm not, you know, just not going to be affected. But you have the right of judgment in your hands, Pilate. And you do have responsibility. You can't simply wash your hands and do the politically correct thing of the time. You talk about political correctness has been around for 1,000 years, 2,000 years. Pilate was politically PC. What did the crowd want? Crucify him! You know, but he knew that he was innocent. I'm condemning an innocent man. And he stated that, but he washed his hands. I'm not going to bring up any recent political thing that you make your own application. I find it interesting. you may say, oh, that's the offender, da-da, he did that, but we're not going to do anything about it. Okay. All right. Now, he said, though, that, you know, I'm really testing your response to this. Basically, that's what he's saying here. So, again, there's many opinions that are expressed in who the wrongdoer is. And again, I'm not going to be 100% dogmatic. What I do want is we can learn from the principles that are applied. Whether we think that the guy is the sexual offender or maybe another guy who challenged Paul's authority, the commentators are divided on this. This is not something that, you know, thus saith the Lord. So I do want to throw that out. But I think whoever the guy is, we can learn from the principle here that, you know, sin affects us indirectly. And then our response to that sin also has implications on our Christian walk. And I think that's what we can derive from this text, whether we identify the offender or not. But I do want to read you a quote from the New International Commentary on the New Testament, Paul Barnett. And this is what he says here. Many opinions have been expressed as to the identity of the wrongdoer and the nature of his act of injustice toward Paul. Most likely, in our view, it is the suggestion that this event should be linked with a public disturbance during the second visit. He quotes chapter 12, verse 20, when Paul confronted those who had not relinquished their former sexual practices. Chapter 12, verse 21 through 13, 2. Connected as those probably were with ongoing temple attendance. Chapter 6, 14 through 7, 1. The most consistent reconstruction of Paul's scattered remarks on the subject throughout 2 Corinthians is that this man publicly opposed and to some degree thwarted Paul's attempt at discipline during that fateful visit. Well, he, again, applies it to a different situation, but I think even if it's applied toward the man in the book of 1 Corinthians, I think the results are the same. So he says, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong. The meaning, I think, if it's applied toward the incestuous man, 1 Corinthians 5, he said, that's not really why I wrote this. Or for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. And again, that would probably be Paul, or maybe even the church itself. The church itself was being affected, a little leaven is a whole lump, by that man's sin. Even by ignoring that, they were becoming indifferent and insensitive to sin down the line. Well, if he can get away with it, so can I. I may not do, you know, what he does, but you know what? Nothing's happening to him, so, you know, let me try X, Y, and Z. See? He says, then it says, but that our care, the word care is devotion. And this is where the NIV translates it, to see how devoted to us you are. Now, the way that New King James read it says, how devoted for you in the sight of God you might appear to you. So it kind of reverses it. But I take the NIV here as saying that really it's testing the Corinthians' devotion to Paul. Now, what's the implication of that? Well, the implication is there were other false teachers vying for the affection of the Corinthian church. And this was a test case, whatever the situation was. It was a test case to see if they were truly devoted to Paul and his apostolic authority. It was an authority test. And so there may arise in the church a test of authority. There was a authority showdown early on in Exodus. Remember the sons of Korah. There was authority showdown, or authority test. And what happened to them? It wasn't pretty. You can read that. I believe in Leviticus. Is it Leviticus or Numbers? But we had the sons of Korah that were testing Moses' authority. And here we have the test for the church and their devotion to Paul. Would they support other false teachers, or would they be devoted to Paul? And Paul was joyful because they respond appropriately, meaning that they respected Paul's authority. It's not a matter of, see, people think authority orientation is a matter of just, you know, pride. Yeah, I'm the boss and da-da-da. But it affects the Christian walk, because if you're teaching accurate doctrine and people, for whatever reason, ignore that, then they're open to all kinds of false teaching, which will affect their walk with the Lord, their relationship with the Lord. And so this is very important. There are other teachers, nicer teachers out there that they could have easily joined along with, and walked away from Paul, but they were teaching false teaching. Remember, they were tickling ears. Tickling ears, many of these false teachers, teaching what they wanted people to hear. Now, he says that our devotion, how devoted they were to the Apostle Paul. Now, the word appear, phanero, means to be made known or revealed. And so, this test case of authority, they responded appropriately to doing the right thing. And this made their spiritual life, or they made their, let's put it this way, their devotion to Paul clear. Now, we had the same Greek word used in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Ultimately, the Lord will make known even the motivations of our heart. This word is used previously in 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. So let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 10 and 11. For we must all appear, we have our day in court. I find this interesting. Yesterday I was in jury, I went to jury duty and it wasn't picked, but thought about that. We must all make an appearance in court. So, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I think Paul stated this, by the way, in the light of the Bema. He was brought before the Bema. The Corinthian church knew about this in the book of Acts. Paul was brought before the Bema, and he says to the Corinthians, guess what? You know, you're looking at me brought into court. You and you and you and you will all make an appearance in a future court. And that's the courtroom of the Lord Jesus, called the Bema of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. That each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or foul loss, called foul ball, bad, out of bounds. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men and are well known to God, and I trust are well known, the idea of being revealed, well known in your conscience. And so here, the revelation here is their allegiance was put to the test and was shown to be made revealed, shown to be right on. And their allegiance to Paul was very important. And so in allegiance to doing the right thing, they were also in allegiance to Paul and his apostolic authority. And therefore, he was comforted by this in verse 13. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoice exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. Yeah, I would just highlight that idea. His spirit has been refreshed by you. And are we a cool drink of water to other Christians? Do we bring refreshment? Do we bring encouragement to other believers, or discouragement? And that's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are people joyful when we walk into the room, or are they repulsed to see us? Oh no. There's Debbie Downer. So the question we need to ask ourselves sometime. I just want to leave that challenge with you. Well, we're out of time, so let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scriptures this evening. We pray, Father, that we might respond appropriately to the teaching of the Word of God. Father, I know there are many challenges in our own walk with you. I pray, Father, that we might put on the whole armor of God, that we might stand against the wiles of Satan, that we might resist the temptations of the flesh and the world and the devil. And I pray, Father, that we might be thoroughly outfitted for every good work, that we might continue in the ministry, be faithful in your service, looking in the Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. And we want to certainly mention the gospel. And we know that if you are listening to this, you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came down to this earth to make payment for your sins. When he was on the cross, God the Father laid upon him your sins. God the Father punished Jesus instead of you. And so the penalty for your sins has been paid. And now God offers you a free gift. It's called eternal life. And all you need to do is accept that by faith. You're trusting in Christ for the gift of eternal life. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are saved, you are born again, your sins are cleansed and forgiven and washed, you are eternally secure, and your name is written down in the Lamb's Book of Life forever. And I encourage you to place your faith in Christ for eternal life. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.